Good evening, everyone. Thank you all for coming back. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This evening we will just be discussing prayer, looking at the issue of prayer from Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and just verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. This is God's word. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be back here together again in this place, together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we pray, God, that you would stir in our hearts a hunger and a deeper desire to commune with you, the creator of all things, in prayer, and to be thankful that we have that blessed private audience with the God of heaven and earth who created all things and who saved us by Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us and give us a better understanding of what your word teaches about prayer, its importance, and its necessity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question in question 98, what is prayer? And the answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. What I want to emphasize to you about this question and answer is that prayer requires us to know God's revealed will in Scripture, to know God's law so that we know what sin is in order to confess our sins, and also to understand the mercies of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, prayer is a spiritual discipline that is rooted in a knowledge of the character, will, law, gospel, and mercies of God as revealed by God in his holy word. One cannot pray without knowing the basics of the gospel and the character of God as he has specially revealed himself to us in those things in sacred scripture. And so prayer and Bible reading and Bible study and Bible knowledge go hand in hand nearly always and are always together close in our lives. We only know God insofar as he chooses to reveal himself to us. And while God reveals his divine character and our guilt before God in our sin and in creation, our only saving knowledge of God comes to us in the God-breathed words of his holy word in Scripture, and in no other place. Prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God. Prayer is talking to God by a child of God. Prayer arises in the heart only of a redeemed person because of the work of regeneration and the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. Romans 8:14, the Apostle Paul said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And so it is only the Christian who is able to have a private audience with God in prayer. It's only a Christian who can actually talk to God and be heard by God, because only the Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. So first, let's discuss prayer and its importance in the Christian life. We're actually not even going to get to Bible reading this evening. It's just prayer. And in fact, there's going to be another sermon on prayer too. Just talk about prayer and its importance to the Christian life. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not pray. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't pray at all. Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow so that men would always pray and not lose heart. And while there is much that may cause a Christian to lose heart and to allow their prayers to grow cold and infrequent, no true Christian will ever completely cease to pray. It's impossible. As we've seen in our messages on depression, even at their lowest points, even when people felt the most abandoned by God and the most alone in the world, they still cried out to him and offered up the desires and thoughts of their hearts to him in prayer. In prayer, we call upon the name of the Lord. That's one of those glorious biblical expressions. Those that truly know God call upon him. They call upon his name. Do you remember way back in Earth's history, way back shortly after the creation of the world and the fall of man, we read about Cain and how Cain killed his brother Abel, how God exiled Cain and put a mark on him, and then you hear about the rise of this evil man named Lamech who started the accursed practice of polygamy and started boasting in the men that he had murdered for insulting him. And at the very end of Genesis chapter 4, Adam knows Eve again and his son Seth is born. And to Seth was born Enosh. And the chapter ends with this wonderful phrase, the very thing that distinguishes the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent, from those that know God, from those who do not know God, Genesis 4:26. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. And so those that truly knew him were distinguished from those that didn't in what? They called upon his name. They prayed to him. It's one of the most distinguishing characteristics of a true believer, of a person that really knows God. And so at the end of the day, there are those who call upon the Lord and there are those who do not. J.C. Ryle gives 7 biblical reasons he regards prayer to be the most important religious duty in the Christian life. He even puts it above Bible reading, above listening to sermons, above attending public worship, above the Lord's table, all of which, as we all know, are absolutely vital to the Christian life. But Ryle says in his book, Practical Religion, prayer is the most important, and I think he does a fairly good, thorough biblical job of proving that. And so the first reason he gives is prayer is absolutely essential to a man's salvation. Now, immediately one might think, so are you saying that we're saved by praying or that we're saved by prayer? The answer is, of course not. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And you all know that I hold that to be true. If you've listened to me preach enough, you know that I hold that to be true as much as anyone alive on earth today. So what do I mean by saying that prayer is essential to a man's salvation? And it's this: no one can have salvation without crying out to God to save them. When the Holy Spirit of God convicts a person of their sin and effectually calls them, that person's response will be repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. And part of the new life that they have will be the presence of the Spirit who will cause them to cry out, Abba, Father. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "That a man can have salvation without asking for it, I cannot see in the Bible. That a man will receive pardon of his sins who will not so much as lift up his heart inwardly and say, Lord Jesus, give it to me. This I cannot find. I can find that nobody will be saved by his prayers, but I cannot find that without prayer anybody will be saved." End quote. A person can be saved without ever reading a Bible. A child who is not yet able to read can be a true Christian and can pray. A person might hear the gospel, they might hear a gospel sermon and be saved without ever having opened the Bible. It is possible. But a prayerless Christian is unthinkable biblically. A true believer who does not call upon the name of the Lord in their private life when no one's watching is inconceivable scripturally. Prayer is a deeply personal thing that only the individual can do for themselves. We cannot have someone else eat for us or learn for us or drink for us. If we want our stomachs to be filled and we want our thirst to be assuaged, we have to eat and we must drink. It is the same with prayer. Nobody can pray to God in my behalf. Only I can pray. Only I know if I have that communion with God. Prayer cannot happen by proxy. And just as the husband and wife in a marriage cannot really know one another and have true affection for one another that is based on true knowledge of one another without communication between them, the same is true for the sinner and God. Always remember the root word of communication is communion. That is a point I have emphasized very heavily in marriage counseling and in pre-marriage counseling with people, is that communication is vital to your marriage relationship because the heart of communication is communion, is fellowship between you and the person you're marrying. The same holds true with us and God. We can't know God and be intimate with God without communication with Him. Without communication, there is no communion. And without a knowledge of one another in a marriage, there can be no communion or even communication. Even the great J. Gresham Machen in his battle with the rise of liberal theology, and a liberal theology that completely discarded doctrine as dry and boring and dealing a death knell to a true relationship with God, J. Gresham Machen said this, quote, "Human affection, apparently so simple, is really just bristling with doctrine." Isn't that a great expression? Why is it that we have certain friends? Why do we love certain people? It is what we know about them. It's what we know about their character. The same is exactly true of God. The more we know of God, the more affection we will have for him. The more we know his word, the deeper will be our prayers. I love that. Human affection, apparently so simple, is really just bristling with dogma. Machen said, "It depends upon a host of observations treasured up in the mind with regard to the character of our friends. Once I had learned what I needed to know about the woman that I married, that was it. The doctrines that I knew to be true of her, that was it. She was the one I wanted." Machen says, "But if human affection is thus really dependent upon knowledge, why should it be otherwise with that supreme personal relationship which is at the basis of religion?" End quote. We pray to God, we praise God in prayer, and we offer up to him the desires of our hearts based upon our knowledge of what he has revealed to us about his character. And when a person is truly born again by the Spirit of God and given a proper knowledge of God and of his gospel, that person will begin to pray and have communion with God. They were once in darkness and had no fellowship with God. They were only the object of God's wrath and anger. But once a person comes to Christ, they will begin to have fellowship with God because they've been reconciled to God. They now have peace with God. They love God. They have communion with him. And so prayer is a fruit of the new birth when it truly takes place in a person's life. The idea of a Christian who never prays is like a husband who never speaks to his wife. J.C. Ryle said, quote, "How can we expect to be saved by an unknown God?" Remember the way that Paul preached to the Athenians? They had an altar there to the unknown God. And Paul says, what you guys identify as unknown, I am going to reveal him to you through my preaching. And then he goes step by step and destroys their entire worldview and preaches Christ to them and calls them to repentance. Ryle continues, "And how can we know God without prayer? We can know nothing of men and women in this world unless we speak with them. If we wish to be with him in heaven, we must be his friends on earth," end quote. And Ryle's exactly right. Every single person in heaven will have in common the following things. All of them will have believed the gospel. All of them will have been redeemed by Christ. All of them will have been born again by the Spirit of God. All of them will be repentant, and all of them will have prayed and had communion with God in this life. To be without prayer is to be without God and without hope. It is to walk the easy slopes towards hell, as so many do. And so secondly, a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. A habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. In the heart of every true believer, there will be an irresistible desire to speak to God, to call upon him, to cry out to him, and to know him better. There is a sense in which, prior to our being born again, we're all like mutes with God. Yes, there may be some anguished cries from time to time that we direct toward God, but because those prayers do not ascend to his holy throne associated with the fragrant aroma of Christ's sacrifice, they go unheard and unheeded by God and in fact provoke his anger. Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." The sacrifice of the wicked, the prayers of the wicked, are an abomination to the Lord. The prayers of those who do not know Christ are an abomination to God. And the rest of that verse says, "But the prayer of the upright is his delight." Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous," and that means of a true believer. There is an incredible need and desire that burns in the heart of every true believer to pray. There will be times that you feel the desire to walk away from the hustle and bustle of your house and just have some time to take a walk, to go somewhere quiet, to go somewhere where there's no distractions, where you can commune with God, to pray with God. Remember, Isaac did that. Jacob did that. They would go and take walks out in the evening by themselves to pray, to commune with God. In their hearts, they are constantly throwing the lifelines up to God. If you want to see this in action, I would challenge you, read through the book of Nehemiah and just mark in there all the little throwaway prayers all the way through it. It's amazing. Nehemiah is constantly talking to God. as he is in life situations, he's throwing up prayers to God. And then I pray to the God of heaven. And then he speaks in front of the king over and over again. He's praying constantly, asking for wisdom, talking to God, asking for his help, asking for his strength to resist sin, asking for the salvation of lost friends and family, asking for more holiness, more godliness, and more holy desires, asking for a deeper desire for prayer and communion with God. J.C. Ryle notices that throughout Scripture, every saint whose life is covered much at all in Scripture shows themselves first and foremost to be people of prayer. They were people that prayed all the time. They knew that they needed that time every day to talk to and commune with their Creator. God's people are those who call upon the name of the Lord. They confessed their created finitude and helplessness on a regular basis to God. And that's one of the reasons that prayer can only be given to God. That's why there's no such thing as innocent prayers to saints or Mary or anything of the kind. That is idolatry, because you are acknowledging the authority of that being to which you are praying over you. You are acknowledging that they are your creator. They are over you. They have authority over you. Here are these three passages of Scripture which describe God's people. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, here he's saying, if you're a Christian, if you're a true believer, if you're one of those who calls upon God in prayer, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear and awe and reverence of God. If you call on the Father. Isn't that an amazing thing? Right at the outset of his book, how does he distinguish the true believers from the false ones in that congregation among the dispersion of the Jews there at 1 Peter chapter 1? If you call upon the Father, if you're someone that talks to God, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. What unites Christians all the way around the globe, no matter what our language or background, together we all call upon the Lord Jesus. We talk to Jesus. We pray to God. We commune with God. We speak to God. Psalm 14:4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord. What's one of the ways the psalm writers and the prophets rebuke the wicked and the nations around Israel that did not know God? They do not call upon the Lord. Jeremiah rebukes the families that do not call upon the Lord. And that's why, men, it is so vitally important that you lead your family in prayer. Remember that rebuke, I think it's in Jeremiah 10:25, that the families that do not call upon the name of the Lord are under God's judgment. What does that mean? Families that don't pray together. Families got to call upon the Lord. That's one of the marks of a Christian household. We call upon the Lord together. Throughout the history of the church, since the days of the apostles, Christians have been found in every conceivable walk of life, from the richest to the poorest, from the least to the most educated, and across a wide variety of very distinct denominations. As different as they all are, and even today are still, all Christian people still pray. All Christian people together call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and call upon the Father. When the gospel is taken to the farthest and most remote regions of the earth and people are converted, all of them will begin to do something they had never done before, and that is pray. They will all start talking to God. And let us never forget that there is a lot of hypocrisy and there are a lot of false types of praying in the world. I have seen myself, Roman Catholic people, praying through their rosary beads outside of abortion clinics. And I remember having to tell a group of them, they're upset at me for not wanting to do prayer meetings with them. I told them, look, God is in no way impressed, and you're not accomplishing anything by engaging in acts of idolatry in front of the gates of hell. I don't know what you think you're accomplishing by doing that. You need to pray to God, because only God can stop this horror. Only God is the one who can make this murder cease. And you're taking a squirt gun to a gunfight. Only the gospel can change this. I've seen videos of Buddhists praying, large gatherings of Muslims on their knees facing toward Mecca, praying. Prayer alone, at least just the formal act itself, is certainly no mark that someone is truly converted and knows the Lord. J.C. Ryle said this, but this I do say, that not praying is a clear proof that a man is not yet a Christian. He cannot really feel for his sins. He cannot love God. He cannot feel himself in debt to God. He cannot long after holiness. He cannot desire heaven. He has yet to be born again. He has yet to be made a new creature. He may boast confidently of election, grace, faith, hope, and knowledge, and deceive ignorant people, but you may rest assured it is all vain talk if he does not pray. It's one of the most distinguishing marks of God's people and has been from the time that Cain killed Abel. What marked the people of God out from the rest of the world that was descending into every kind of sin and horror just before the flood of Noah happened? What marked out God's people? They prayed. They called upon the name of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus taught much on the manner and content of prayer, and every verse I'm about to read to you could receive its own sermon. But remember Jesus' wonderful words. Remember his profound insights here. Matthew 6:5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place." Why is that such an important thing? So that there's no temptation on your part to try to make your prayers something other than what they are, to try to make them more flowery, to try to make them more impressive to people. Jesus is saying, don't even let anyone know you're doing it. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Jesus also very sharply rebuked the hypocritical prayers of the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew chapter 23, when he pronounces the seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees right before he delivers the Olivet Discourse about how he's going to completely destroy Jerusalem. He says this in Matthew 23:14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." People can experience all sorts of things like conviction of sin. Someone who is unregenerate and does not know the Lord can come under the convicting work of sin in their life. They can even desire to change their ways. They may even experience guilt over the way that they have sinned and wronged others. They might even make resolutions to stop doing certain things and might have hopes and fears that things will change for them. But quite often, these sorts of things last about as long as the morning dew on a hot, sunny day. They dry up and come to nothing. But a true, lasting habit of prayer, of private prayer and secret prayer, is one of the surest marks that the grace of God truly has gained a foothold in someone's life. Hear this convicting quote by Ryle. He says this, quote, "I know that the elect of God are chosen to salvation from all eternity. I do not forget that the Holy Spirit, who calls them in due time, in many instances leads them by very slow degrees to an awareness of Christ. But the eye of man can only judge by what it sees. I cannot call anyone justified until he believes. I dare not say that anyone believes until he prays. I cannot understand a silent and speechless faith. The first act of faith will be to speak to God. Faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to life. How can a man live and not breathe is past my comprehension. And how a man can believe and not pray is past my comprehension too. Let no one be surprised if he hears ministers of the gospel dwelling a lot on the importance of prayer. This is the point we want to bring to you to. We want to know that you pray. Your views of doctrine may be correct. Your love of evangelical religion and of the true gospel may be warm and unmistakable. But still, this may be nothing more than head knowledge and party spirit. The great point is this: whether you can speak to God as well as speak about God. End quote. Thirdly, there is not a part of religion so neglected as private prayer. One of the things that Answers in Genesis, that great ministry there in northern Kentucky, has been trumpeting to the world for many years now, is that America is filled with Christian churches, Christian ministries, Christian conferences, Christian radio programs, Christian bookstores, Christian counseling, Christian aerobics, Christian diets, Christian everything. Never has there been so much Christian stuff with so little Christianity itself. And Ryle makes this remarkable statement. And keep in mind, Ryle's writing at this point over 130 years ago. Quote, "I have come to the conclusion that the great majority of professing Christians don't pray at all. I know this sounds very shocking and will startle many, but I am convinced that prayer is just one of those things which is thought to be a private matter. And like many private matters, it is shamefully neglected." End quote. Friends and all who are listening, what right do we have to believe that we're actually Christians, that we're going to heaven, if private prayer is literally comprehensively neglected by us? There is quite literally no end to all the things that we must be praying for. There are so many things that we need to be pounding heaven's door for, not the least of which is revival, and that God would bring a mighty move of His Spirit across this nation and raise up men and gospel preachers and the planting of new churches, and that God would heal marriages, and that God would make men real men who want to lead their families and love people and lay their lives down for their wives, and that God would raise up godly women who love the truth and who have a desire to support and encourage their husbands, that our children would know Jesus, that they would not be swept away into the arms of the world, that they would not succumb to the siren calls and lies of our culture. There's no end to what we need to be praying for. Prayer must come from our hearts, from broken hearts. Today, we ourselves can often fall into our own forms of vain repetition. I know we've all done it. I've done it. Got the same few phrases and prayers as I'm drifting off to sleep. Shame on me! And shame on all of us. We simply mutter the same phrases a few times and then we mumble an amen at the end. But let us think seriously about the startling reality that is before us. We have the privilege of a private audience with the sovereign, omnipotent God of all creation. That is something to be excited about. To go somewhere quiet and private and commune with Him and speak to Him and pour your heart out to Him. Do you hear what J.C. Ryle was really saying in his book? When he says that he believes the vast majority of professing Christians don't pray at all, you know what he's actually saying there? The vast majority of professing Christians are, in point of fact, not Christians at all, and are still in their sins and under God's just condemnation. And there are many today, and I agree with them, who think the same thing about the professing Christian population in our country. The statistics of pornography addiction, lying, cheating, adultery, fornication, abuse, and every other vice evidently are identical inside the church and outside the church. Now, that can only mean one of two things. Number one, God is evidently no longer able to make people holy. Or two, most professing Christians have been deceived by a false gospel and are in fact not Christians at all. Clearly, the second is the case. A professing Christian who has no interest in being part of a local church, no hunger for the Word of God, no interest in personal holiness, no interest in fellowship with God's people, and no private prayer life is simply not a Christian. Is this not a terrible evil? That vast multitudes of people have been given a false gospel that does not call them to repentance and does not call them to follow Christ? That these vast multitudes are, without knowing it, traveling on the wide road that leads to destruction, all the while they really think that they're traveling the narrow road to heaven. And I will say this, I can't think of anything more terrible than that. For a person to believe that they're a Christian on their way to heaven, when they will, in fact, be in the very long line of people who will hear the most frightening words ever spoken in history, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Even while they're still professing to believe in Jesus, they'll be standing there, Jesus said, saying, "Lord, Lord, we knew you. Didn't we do this and we did that? And we went to prayer meetings and we named you before the church and I told the world I was a Christian." And He's going to say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me. You workers of iniquity, out of my sight." Prayer is sorely neglected by so many professing Christians because so many professing Christians are Christians in profession only and have not been born again by the Spirit of God and have not been called to repent of their sin. This is why I firmly believe, and many other Reformed thinkers and evangelists agree, that one of the largest segments of the population of the United States that needs to be evangelized more than any other is the church. Fourthly, prayer is that act in religion in which there is the greatest encouragement. I wanted to end on a positive note here. One of the most moving things my mother ever shared with me when I was a full-grown man was that she would often see my dad on his knees by my bedside and my sister's bedside with his hand laid ever so softly on our heads, where he would pray for our salvation and pray for our future spouses and for our future children. One of the most heartwarming things a believer can ever hear from another human being is this: I've been praying hard for you. My father prayed hard and earnestly for his children, for his children's future spouses, and for his grandchildren. And I really do believe firmly that the two generations deep legacy that now exists in my father's family is largely because of his relentlessly faithful prayers. I once saw his prayer list written down on his desk by his Bible. It included my salvation, my sister's salvation, our spouse's salvation, our children's spouse's salvation, and many other things that blew my mind. I want all of you to remember something. God delights in that his children bear much fruit and that our fruit would last forever. Some people focus on investing for retirement. Prayer is investing in the treasure house of heavenly glory, where moths do not eat, thieves do not break in and steal, and rust cannot destroy. And that's where my father made most of his deposits in his life. And that cannot and will not ever be taken from him. There is great encouragement to the heart of the believer in prayer. When we speak to God as our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we know him to be that. We know him to be such. God is no harsh taskmaster. He is a faithful and loving Father, has infinite compassion and patience toward us in our weakness, and holds us with his strong and everlasting arms at all times and in all places. His compassions never fail, as Jeremiah reminded himself in Lamentations 3. They are new every morning. His love is unstoppable and unrelenting. He is love towards us. God is love towards us. He did not spare his own son. No, he delivered him up for us all in order that we would be reconciled to him and have fellowship with him forever, being here, beginning here, and lasting for the rest of eternity in heaven. He is faithful in loving us, hearing us, justifying us, and also in chastening and disciplining us. But no charges can ever be brought against us. No legal charge can ever be brought against us. No sin will ever stick to us on the day of judgment. The work that Jesus did is perfect. It leaves nothing in our hands for its fruition and effectiveness. Praise God. Christ has redeemed us perfectly from the law, having become a curse in our place, as it is written in the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ was nailed to that tree in order to tear in two the veil to the Holy of Holies, in order that we would have boldness and confidence to approach not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, Paul said at one of the lowest points of his life. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "The prayer of a poor child of Adam is a feeble thing in itself, but once endorsed by the hand of the Lord Jesus, it accomplishes much." Our God does not slumber or sleep. In closing, do you remember the last phrase of Proverbs 15:8? "But the prayer of the upright is his delight." Think about that. Reflect on that. If you're a father, nothing warms your heart more than to have a deep and good conversation with one of your children about spiritual matters. When you see your children growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ and becoming wiser as they navigate through life, it is a delightful and an encouraging thing to see. And our Heavenly Father is that times infinity. The prayers of his beloved and blood-bought children are a delight to him. He is delighted to hear you. He is delighted to hear you talk to him. He sent Jesus to suffer the most bitter agonies imaginable, to save you from your sins, and to give you that rightful place as a joint heir with Christ. God the Father has received you home from the pigsty. He has killed the fatted calf, put shoes on your feet, a ring on your finger, and dressed you in the perfect robes of the righteousness of his beloved Son, in whom we stand justified once and for all eternity. And wonder of wonders, the Father who ran down the road to meet us delights prayers. God delights in us. He joys over us. He loves us. He cherishes us and has demonstrated all this to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, his beloved Son, died for us. Prayer is one of the most encouraging things that a child of God can do because we know what it cost for us to be able to do that. Zephaniah 3:17, great text of scripture. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. There he is. That's the one that we get to go talk to. That's the one who delights to hear us speak to him. God delights in our prayers. He quiets us with his love. He rejoices over us with gladness and rejoices over us with singing. Isn't that amazing? I think most of us would look at ourselves and say, there's not a whole lot worth jumping about or singing about here. That's true. But in Christ, we're beloved. In Christ, we're adopted. In Christ, he rejoices over us just as he rejoices in his own Son. What is God's stance toward the children he has gathered together in Christ? His love is so vast, so everlasting, so awesome that it defies explanation. And so if you are one of his children who calls upon his name, speak to him. If you truly know him, speak to him. He delights in the prayers of his people. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the singular privilege that money cannot buy, that accomplishments could never fill in our lives, and that special privilege is our private audience with the triune God of heaven and earth. Because of Jesus Christ, your word teaches us the most amazing truths, that we have boldness to enter into the most holy place. We have confidence to enter by the blood of Christ's cross, that because of the perfection of his work, there no longer exists any hindrance between us. Lord, forgive us for the neglect of private prayer in our lives, and we pray that you would stir our hearts to recognize on ever-deepening levels every day that we live in this world how dependent we truly are on you. And help us remember you delight in our prayers. May we offer them to you from hearts that are purified by faith. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.